You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning. Glad to have y'all here. our topic today is the incarnation. Last week I talked about the doctrine of the unity of God. God is one. Today I want to talk about God in two natures, and then if we have time, we'll just see how much time we have. I want to ask a question to just kind of get our minds thinking about this. Is Jordan Peterson a Christian? So does anyone know? I mean, I know some of y'all know who Peterson is. Y'all, he's a kind of, he's a pretty popular kind of guru nowadays. I think of him as kind of like the anti-Taylor Swift, right? He's kind of this, really male-focused message of empowerment and, agency. And he's just come out with a book on the biblical stories, kind of his interpretation of a lot of the Old Testament stories. So I thought it might be interesting to just ask this question: is Jordan Peterson a Christian? Just for fun. Starting here with our obligatory pop culture reference. So y'all know this? Ricky Bobby. Y'all know Ricky Bobby, right? So I was talking to Marnie last week, after Sunday school, kind of like getting some feedback about, teaching Sunday school and how I did and everything like this. And I said, I don't know what y'all are thinking about during Sunday school, but the entire time, like, I'm thinking, what do I do with my hands up here? Right. Can I ask us to just, I wanted to get everybody to just maybe a little bit together, closer. We've kind of got everybody mostly towards the center here, if we can. It just makes it a little bit more conversational. So if I have any skill as a speaker, it's probably more in conversation than is lecturing you. It's always a little bit hard to lecture a group if it's very spread out or there's not kind of like not enough people or something. But I think we're good here, right at the center. Now you're going to be washing my hands the entire time, aren't you? Right, this is not gratuitous. I'm being vulnerable with you here, right? Let me begin seriously with this question. What does Christmas have to do with Easter? And I was thinking as I was preparing this lesson, you may remember Dean Pinter gave a wonderful sermon during Christmas. And he had this illustration, kind of asking with this question in mind. He had this illustration. He said, "You know what you ought to do with your Christmas tree? Don't just throw it out. Take it, go stand it up, plant it in the backyard, leave it there till Easter. And then, when Easter rolls around, take it back out, get it back out, cut off all the branches, and cut it in half. And take those two halves and nail them together in the shape of a cross." And his point, which actually kind of stuck with me, as you can tell, his point was that Christmas and Easter are closely related, that there's a kind of really important connection between Christmas and Easter. So that's kind of the question I just want to plant at the beginning here. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, and we'll think about this as we kind of move forward through this lesson then. Let me review for you a little bit about what we talked about last time. In fact, I'm going to do this. This is I said last time, this is just kind of by way of being thought provoking. I said that the biblical writers, including Jesus and Paul, of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're polytheist. You got to kind of take my meaning here, but let me just read a passage that this just happened to be in. Kind of jumped in front of me this morning as I was kind of preparing for this. I'm going to read a passage from Matthew for you to explain what I mean here. You're familiar with, it's the temptation of Christ, Matthew 4. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for as it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This story is peculiar, or it should be a little bit to us, in a number of ways. But the way that kind of struck me is the world as it appears to Jesus and to Matthew and the biblical writers. And it is a world that is inhabited by all kinds of spirits, devils, angels, deities, besides just God and humanity. It is a kind of polytheistic world that's really, in some ways, at least at the highest level, that's not too different than most of the ancient world, whether they were Greeks or even Hindus or, you know, the Roman gods we all learned about. it's a world that's just charged with spiritual energy. Recently, I was thinking about this too. I read this book by Leo Tolstoy called Resurrection, which is supposed to be one of his great Christian novels. So it's a very thoroughly Christian story. You can tell by the title, Resurrection. But guess who doesn't show up in Tolstoy's most Christian of his Christian novels? There's no God. There is no Jesus. There are certainly no angels. There's no demons. There's no Satan. Right? In this kind of modern Christian cosmos, it's very kind of flat, right? And the way that Christians told stories, you know, back in the day, so to speak, Matthew, I mean, the world was not flat at all. There is, like I say, you know, there's what you can see, and then there's everything else, and there's like a lot to that. It's a very different kind of worldview, and you might say it's kind of polytheistic, right? But of course, Christianity, we know, it's not a polytheistic religion. Ultimately, it's a monotheistic religion. There may be all these other gods and angels and deities, whatever they are, but there's really just one Most High God, right? There's only one God. And I said three things about biblical monotheism. I said I gave you three characteristics: unity, exclusivity, and particularity. Unity, that's what I mean by that, is what I just said. Of this Most High God, there's only one, okay? Exclusivity, he claims for himself the sole right to be worshipped, right? You should have no other gods before me. And that's where it begins to get a little bit controversial, and both Jews, the people of Israel, as well as Christians, and over history have always begun, this is where things begin to get difficult, but where I think especially it becomes a challenge today, this biblical monotheism, is the particularity of the God of Israel. By particularity, I mean that this God of Israel, this monotheistic, one great, Most High God, creator, uncreated creator, uncaused cause, however you want to put it, he has a name. And his name is Yahweh, right? He's particular. It is not the case of the God of Israel that, you know, we are all these different religions that we can talk about, that we all just really worship the same God, just under, you know, different names, right? That is not the case. If I say, you know, if I talk about James and McKeever and David, We don't assume that, well, these are really the same person. They just happen to have different names, right? They're particular persons. And the God of Israel is a particular person, and he has a name, Yahweh. That's his name. That's or the name Jehovah. You'll have heard, you may have heard. And the kind of philosophical term that I just made up, I can't remember if I've heard this somewhere, is I just called it exclusive Hebrew monotheism. But I like this better, this term, the cosmic supremacy of the God of Israel. And that I did take from a book that I read on the Psalms. That's how it describes, this author, Robert Alter, had described the theology of this verse right here, Psalm 83, that the nations may know that you alone, that's unity, right? One God, whose name is Yahweh, that's particularity, are the most high over all the earth, right? And the last thing that I said here, well, I said several things, but just to jog your memory, and this is important too. It's important to know that this God of Israel, of all this kind of hierarchy, this, you know, spiritual world that is there but unseen to our eyes, Yahweh is not just the biggest of all those. He is not like, you know, Zeus or the top of, you know, whoever lives at the top of Mount Olympus. And this is important. He's not the biggest God, you know, on the block. He is completely other. He's completely other. He is completely outside of this realm. Because this realm, everything we're talking about is created and caused, and philosophers will give you all kinds of descriptions of this. But the God of Israel is not any of those things. He is the one who is the, as I said before, the uncreated creator. Now that puts him in a totally different category. He's other, not bigger. That's kind of how I summarized it. Okay, that's all kind of by way of review. Let me ask you this. This question, let's talk about this for a second. This came up at the end of the lesson last time, and I thought it was a good question. It's really a pretty obvious question. I think it's going to become a more and more pressing question for us and for our children. So, okay, we know that you know, these gods, say, you know, the gods that we read about in the Bible, we know that those are not the same God as Yahweh of Israel, right? But what about Christians, Jews, and Muslims? Do we all worship the same God? These are the so-called Abrahamic religions. What about these religions? Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims all worship the same God? What do we think about that? Someone give me an answer here, right?
No, right? No, they don't.
Theology for 100, right? Okay, Bartlett.
No, they don't. I don't think so.
Okay, why?
Well, Jewish people don't accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So
right.
That's a difference between Christian and Jewish people. And then Muslims worship Abraham, right? Which is also not God or Jesus, so it's another difference.
They worship, what's the word that we hear? Allah.
Yeah.
Right. But they're all, I don't know if they worship Abraham. I'm kind of like you. I'm like, really know the superficial surface, but I know that they worship Allah. But they trace their religious heritage back to Abraham somehow, right? Okay, anyway, what else? Or can anyone add to this? Give us a different...
How they describe the nature of their God is all different. All three of them.
Is what? All different? Okay.
Like the,
tell me more.
Like Islam, they like describe Allah as a different kind of like personality than the Christian God or the Jewish God.
Yeah, okay. Do you know much about that? Like, how is he different as a... I mean, good point. I'm just saying, like, it kind of...
They don't believe there's just one, you know? It's not like... Mm-hmm. And then the Jewish people, I'm not sure if they believe in Trinity either.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah,
so their origins is the same. I mean, Abraham.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
But none of them, but Christians, believe in the Trinity.
The Trinity.
Three in one.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's exactly right. And this is kind of where I want to begin going today, is thinking about how we might answer this question. And like I say, I think this is interesting. This is an aside, but I was at a talk or conference once. You know, we talked about this a little bit. Questions came up last time about kind of secularization of Western society. And listening to this Christian theologian talk, you know, he said, look, I know we're all upset about the kind of well, let's just call it secularization, the de-Christianization of Western society. He said, that's not an issue. That's not going to, I mean, that may go on for another, you know, decade or generation. He said, what we really need to be talking about is Islam. I mean, that's the way of Western society. That's, you know, at least statistically, you know, demographically, Islam is what's growing. Secularism, I mean, it's shrinking. It may just collapse into nothing in a generation. But this is a good question for us for exactly that reason. So, yeah, just as you said, the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is God, this claim, this is where things really become different between all three of these religions, but especially, you know, Christianity on the one hand, and both Jews and Muslims on the other. Okay, so I've got another question for you. I talked last time about, I like these kind of really philosophical questions about the nature of God, and talk about how God is immutable, how he's simple, things like this. But I really just talked very briefly about God being perfect and what that means. And we said, I talked a little bit about God being love. Like, we are loving, and our love may increase or it may decrease. It may succeed or fail. But of course, God is love. He's not loving, but we would say he is love. I mean, that is who he is. It's or what he is. He is the fullness of love, and that's the nature of perfection. His love doesn't grow or shrink or fail. He is the fullness of love. We know that the early church really emphasized this a lot. They thought about that a lot. This was a kind of cornerstone of Christian faith, that God is perfect, which also means that he can't suffer, because suffering is a kind of a change in your being. But of course, Christ suffered on the cross. Right? We know that Christians and Jews and Muslims all differ from each other because we believe that Jesus is God. Right? And we do. But this question arose in the early church, and it's kind of present to us now. Okay, Jesus is God. God is perfect, and God doesn't suffer. So how is it that Jesus suffered on the cross? Can a perfect God suffer? So let me just throw that out to y'all for a second. You're not being graded on this, so... Can a perfect God suffer?
Paul says in Romans, for Christ demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died.
Christ died for us.
So there's a connection mm-hmm. there between the love of God and
mm-hmm. yeah. And yeah, that's good.
Suffering.
Right.
Christ
right.
comes to earth. John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away
the sins of the world.
Going way back to the Old yeah. Testament, it's a substitutionary sacrifice for man.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't see an issue with
can God suffer? Okay.
I mean, it's in that sense, Christ's death on the cross, is that different than empathy necessarily? I mean, suffer, his body suffered, and he felt pain.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But is that not more? Is that actually suffering in the same way? When are we using the word right?
I think that question is the way we would probably phrase it, just like you said, Martin. Nowadays, is we know there's something good about empathy. There's a lot of talk about sympathy and empathy, and we know there's something good and valid and about that. And if we say that God doesn't suffer, can he have empathy? Right? Empathy is. Yeah, somehow is, you know, a common feeling, common sense, common experience, right?
Well, you see that too in his temptation that you read in the other passage.
Mm-hmm.
That and Hebrews talks about that. I mean, he identifies with us as human mm-hmm. because of what he suffers,
yes.
but without sin.
Yeah.
I mean, also, that he yeah. tempted his temptation. Excuse me.
If he's incarnate, then he has fully God and fully man. So
mm-hmm.
it's not like a logical something that's false if. The man part suffers because men suffer. So,
yes. Okay, this is how the early church began to start thinking about this question. So the question comes up very early. I mean, like in Christianity, I mean, the turn of 100 AD between, I mean, this is still like the living memory of the biblical writers and Christ. And one of the first answers to this question that comes up, and I'm just giving you kind of the old, you know, the theological terms. One of the answers was a group. They were called we call it Docetism. I'm not sure what they called them then. And it came from a word that mean dokeo, which meant in Greek, I think, to seem or to appear to be. And these docetics, what they were so concerned to preserve the perfection and the divinity of Christ, that the way they and they said, you know, of course God can't suffer. That would violate all of our religion. And they said, well, okay, God can't suffer because he's perfect, and a perfect God, he admits no change in his being, because that's the nature of perfection. And so what they said is, they said this. They said, you know, God is God. He cannot suffer. Christ is God. And when we see Christ on the cross, what we're seeing is not a real human, but something that seems to be human. Maybe a kind of, like, you know, image or angel or representation of Christ. But it's of a human being, that is, excuse me. But he's not really, he's not really fully human. And that's how they answered this question. You know, God, who is somewhere behind this image or whatever it is, this ghost, the seemingly human, his integrity is not violated, because all that really suffered on the cross was this seemingly human thing, whatever it was. It was just a kind of, you know.
What would be their answer is to sin into hell? Not a bodily separation from God.
It wasn't a.
Is there a more suffering than that? I mean, if that's not suffering, then
I think that would be probably. That's a good question. I think it'd probably be the same answer. But the point is, it's not. The point is that God is the way they answer this question is that, well. Is that whether it was suffering on the cross, and I suppose we would say, you know, into the grave, the descent into hell, all these things, these were all just appearances that we see. And behind that, the true God does not really suffer. Only what appears to be human is what suffers. Something like that. So Ignatius, he's this early pastor in the church, and this is written, or he dies around 110. But you can hear him, you can hear kind of, this is kind of the mirror image, right? He's responding, he's counseling, he's teaching the church, and he says, and he's responding to this, what, you know, these kind of docetic tendencies. He says, be deaf then to any talk that ignores Jesus Christ of David's lineage, of Mary, who was really born and really crucified and buried. In other words, that's what they, to answer your question, Martin, I mean, they were denying that this real man who's really born and so forth really died, really was buried. That's what they were kind of all about. And by the way, this was to a church that was in southwest Turkey. I thought that was kind of interesting, especially in light of our question about Islam and Christianity. So that was one answer to this question, can God suffer? There were kind of a number of debates about this. Another you may have heard of is Arianism. That comes along actually a century or two later. Still kind of trying to answer this, the same, address the same problem. Can God suffer? And the Arius, led by a church, a pastor, a bishop named Arius, the way he answered this question, this problem of, you know, well, God is perfect, he doesn't suffer, and yet something or someone suffered on the cross, right? And we don't really think it was just some ghost or image or something like that. They said, well, Christ, this son of God, He is not, let's say, Yahweh, the, you know, as I said last time, God, capital G. He is a kind of creature or son of God, the way a son is the son of a father. Okay, but he's not the full God. And these lowercase g kind of gods, last time I, you know, that's how I made the distinction between God, capital G, the one God, and all these deities beneath him somehow, lowercase g. Well, maybe those kind of gods, those little gods could suffer. And Christ was in some way not fully God. He was a creature or a son or begotten, you know, but he had a beginning and an end, well, not an end, but he had a beginning in a way that was different than the Most High God, who has no beginning, right? And so he could suffer on the cross, you know, because he was a kind of lower or lesser deity, at least lower than, again, than Yahweh. So that was another answer to this question. Can God suffer? And the Nicene Creed that we confess every week or almost every week at church is an answer specifically to Arianism. And so the language, you know, it kind of gets repetitive. God from God, light from light, and so forth. I mean, they were just hammering away at Arius, saying, no, he's not, you know, some created being, some lesser deity. So how do we answer this question? The answer is just the common formula that you know you all know. It is, and we summarize it in this little phrase here: one person in two natures. Okay, this is how we answer this problem: that Christ is one person, but he has two natures. Now, okay, next question, and this is where it kind of gets really, begins to get really philosophical. When we say this, and y'all have heard this phrase before, what do we mean by nature? I love this question. This is, if you're really kind of nerdy theological, this is where, you know, your ears, you know, really kind of perk up. What do we mean by nature? What is a nature?
Something innate,
and you can kind of hear the, you know, that's a cognate word, right? Innate, yeah, something innate. All right, tell me more. What do you mean by that?
It just is.
It just is.
Oh, like I'm thinking about children, nature versus nurture.
Right? Okay, yeah. Right.
Your nature is.
What do we mean by that?
That way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a. I don't know.
Okay. Good. Yeah. Is okay, and see, this is where this is like the philosophical part of me. I love when you say, you know, it just is the things that is, right? Isness, right? Nature is kind of isness, right? I mean, how else could we describe it? What is it? What do we mean by nature? So, I mean, this is one of these words we use all the time, and you know, theologians and philosophers like to say, well, wait, let's just examine this word for a second. I mean, that's what a really good philosopher does, is just stop you and say, wait, what do we mean by this term? And this is not, this doesn't have to be too terribly esoteric.
So I went to natural.
Okay.
And could it mean sort of God?
Okay, yeah. Yeah, of God, from God. Yeah.
Yeah.
Design, kind of.
Mm-hmm.
Does it relate from the word birth?
You may know better than me. What's the Latin word for birth?
Natus.
Yes. Yeah. So and all three of the definitions that y'all are giving, for one thing, what they all have in common is nature refers to a certain givenness. Okay. Some things, you know, we do for ourselves, but some things are given to us, and our nature is something that is given to us. So when I looked at my theology, my dictionary of Latin and Greek theological terms, here's the one I really liked. The quiddity of a thing, right? How's that? Does that illuminate everything for you? The quiddity. I like isness. I like
saying liquidity.
Quiddity, yeah. Yeah, the quiddity of the thing. Oh, I guess someone was sleeping in Sunday school. You know, the other kind of terms that would be synonyms to this besides quiddity would be something like essence, right? And, or you could say whatness, the, if you don't want to say isness. But my, here's my favorite, and I really do like this. Thomas Aquinas, he says that nature is the specific perfection of a thing. The specific perfection of a thing. I like that term, the specific perfection of a thing. When we talk about human nature, then let's just stop a little bit longer here. When we talk about human nature, what are we talking about specifically? When we talk about what is human nature, the kind of nature that we all share, what is it? What kind of things come to your mind? What?
Said evil.
Yeah. Evil? Okay. Well, that's a really good question. Is human nature evil? Is that part of its quiddity, its isness?
Yes.
What other things come to mind? Hold that thought for us. We need to hold that actually for another Sunday school. That's a big question. But what else, when we talk about the nature, human nature, what kind of things? Let me ask you this. Is it, very simple, is it human nature to be material?
Yes.
Yes. These are not trick questions, right? Is it specifically human nature to be material? No. Right, because there's other material beings in the world. In other words, it is part of human nature, but it's not the specific perfection. Okay, how about this? Is human nature organic?
I'm not sure what you mean by organic.
Organic. I mean this not too specific to technically, but I just mean, it grows of its own kind of innate power, like a plant. Or an animal. Yes, human nature is organic, right? But it's not part of the specific perfection of a human, as Aquinas would say, because we share this nature with other beings, right? And I can kind of go down the list here. Is it human nature to be sensitive? Sensing or sensitive? Yes, it is. But animals are sensing or sensitive as well. They respond. and the kind of classical answer, if we ask that question, what is the specific perfection of humans, is to be rational, right? That's just kind of a traditional answer to that question. But that is part of what is specific in the specific perfection of a human, that we know, of course, that when we are raised from the dead, we will no longer believe, but we will see, right? That seeing is a kind of metaphor for human understanding and rationality, right? And that is our ultimate perfection that will be attained when all of that sin and all of its weight, falls away.
Would it not be to worship? Is that not our perfection?
Certainly it is, and somehow that's all wrapped up. But we will worship as rational creatures, as specifically rational creatures. I think that'd be something like that. We'd go down that line of reasoning, yeah. And somehow seeing God,
yeah. Kind of
Well, here's where I'm really going with this, is that I want us to think about what we mean in this kind of traditional or orthodox Christian answer to this question of how Christ is God, and yet he suffers on the cross, what does that mean for who Christ is and what kind of being he is? And the answer, we say, is that he's one person, but he has two natures. And what are the two natures? Of course, one is human, and one is divine, right? The Docetics and the Arians, they were in some ways, just kind of trying to, answer this question without fully, without fully maintaining this idea that Christ was either fully human. The Docetics rejected the idea that Christ was fully human. He only really seemed to be human. He only suffered seemingly on the cross. And the Arians rejected the idea that Christ was fully God. He wasn't fully God, like capital G. He was some sort of lesser deity. But the Christian The Christian doctrine is and belief is that no, God, Jesus. When we say that the Word became flesh, the Word is Yahweh, and flesh is full humanity. But these two natures, the divine and the human, in their full specific perfection, have been united in one person. And the term you may have heard, that we call this the hypostatic union. Okay, hypostasis being a Greek word for a person. All right, there's the bell. I just quoted I pulled this out of the 39 articles for you, and you can see this is our confessional statement. You can just see this, the 39 articles confessing this very thing. Two whole and perfect natures, holy man, holy God, that is to say the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, crucified, and was buried. Right? And you can even right there, you can kind of see the 39 articles thinking back to these early Christian disputes. Did he really suffer on the cross, or did he just seemingly suffer? No, he truly suffered on the cross. Right? Was he like God as in Yahweh God, or was he some other deity? No, he was the Godhead, right? He was very God and very man. All right. I tell you what. We're going to have to put off Jordan Peterson until next week. But let me ask one more question. Because this comes up too. And if this doesn't take too long. So Christ is one person in two natures. How can two natures be joined? How can two natures be joined? We kind of speculate about this all the time. We know that there's something called human nature. We believe in something called human nature. We also believe that there is a kind of nature to, everything else around us. The rocks, the grass, the dogs, and so forth, right? The animals. But how can two natures be joined? How can two natures be joined? Can, outside of the Marvel comic book world, can someone be a human and, an animal, some a dog, right? And have the nature of a human and an animal. The question is, how can these two natures be joined? And we kind of speculate about this all the time. I suppose the question now is kind of AI and the way that a machine like a computer could somehow be joined with a human being. We have all kinds of sci-fi movies about that. Well, let me give you two possibilities. Okay. And I'm going to give them to you quickly, and then I'm going to reject them both, so you know where I'm going, okay? And then give you and then come back to the traditional Christian answer, the biblical answer. Two natures can be joined the way you join butter and flour and sugar, say, in a cake, right? The butter has its own nature. It is butter, and it has butterness and buttery flavor, and so on and so forth. Flour, milk, and so forth. You can mix these things together, and they can become something else, something more than they were before, a cake, right? And that cake has a certain quiddity or isness or specific perfection to it. Is that the kind of way that the two natures are joined in Christ? It is a kind of, divine and human cake, that they're mixed together and they come out into something third, some sort of third being. And the church addressed this and said, no, that's not it. And the reason that's not it is because if that was the case, then Christ would be neither human nor God. He would be whatever this third, he would be the cake, right? And the other possibility, which was also considered and debated and argued over, was something like this. We know that as humans, we have a soul and we have a body. Is it this union of the natures, is it kind of like the union of a soul and a body in a human, right? And the church rejected that as well. I think that's probably I think that is probably how I tend to think. Most it seems to come easy. It's an easy analogy to make Christ kind of seem like, well, this is how I am. I know that I have a soul and a body. That's what it meant. He has a divine soul and a divine body. And Scripture says something different, and the church, confessing Scripture, said, no, that can't be true either. And that can't be true because of what I said earlier. Being a human being, to be a human being, has to have a soul and has to have a body. The body in the grave is not we would say, not fully human. When it has no soul, or the soul has departed, right? To be a human being, to have that specific perfection of a human being, there must be a body and a soul. That's what a human is. And if Jesus just had a human body, but he had a divine soul, well then, for starters, he's not fully human. He's not very God, or a very man. He's not fully God, or fully man. And so it can't be that. And you say the same thing about Christ's divinity there. So that's also... not how the two natures are joined. They're not joined the way our souls and our bodies are joined. And the answer that the church came up with was, again, just simply, I would say, to just restate this, it is one person with two full natures, full human nature, and all of its characteristics, a rational soul, a material body, and so forth, and fully divine. That is to say, fully the uncreated creator, right? This divinity that is far above every other deity and spirit and whatever it is that inhabits, you know, the architecture of our universe that we can't see. Christ is fully that. And the term, again, the kind of theological term that the church came up with was to say it's to call this the hypostatic union. I'm going to conclude then. This go back to my question: What does Christmas have to do with Easter? And this was Leo the Great. It was a great pastor, bishop. Some people call him a pope in the church. He answered this question by saying, "What does Christmas have to do with Easter?" He described it as a marvelous exchange, that the Son of God humbled himself to share in our humanity, that we might be raised up to share in his divinity. You can see all those things together, right? The incarnation, the full deity and humanity of Christ is our resurrection that he accomplishes at Easter time that we celebrate. All right, let me stop there. Comments, questions? I know we're up against church time.
When was that quote said?
I stole this from another PowerPoint. And I think, do you know Paul? Okay. Leo is in the first about 5 centuries of the church, though. I think he's around 5th, 6th century, is my memory.
It's called the Tome of Leo.
The Tome of Leo that he did, yes.
The Tome of Leo.
I did not read that. I read the PowerPoint that I stole it from. stole it from, yeah.
He died in 461.
Okay, thank you, yeah. 5th century. So he would have been, yeah, that would have been the time of Nicaea when they're debating all these things. Okay, good. Well, thank you. Let me just close this very quickly in prayer. Heavenly Father and Son of God, Holy Spirit, we thank you for this exchange. We thank you, Son of God, that you humbled yourself, that you lowered yourself to become like us, to become finite and fallible human, in order that we might be raised up to live and to worship with you. And the angels in heaven with the Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.